We're continuing a series in the book of Genesis, which we have entitled In the Beginning. We now find ourselves in Genesis 47. Perhaps you, like me, have looked back on your life and have seen moments where everything seemed uncertain, yet somehow you've also seen God guiding you the whole time. Perhaps it was a job you didn't get, only to later realize that God was leading you to something better. Maybe it was a trial that seemed unbearable at that time, yet through it, your faith deepened and strengthened like never before. Or you felt like life isn't going according to your plan. Maybe you imagined yourself in a different place by now. Some of us probably thought we would be married by now, started a family, or advancing in a particular career. Instead, you find yourself wanting and waiting and wondering and questioning, God, can you help me understand what you're doing in my life in this season? Singleness, whether for a season or a lifetime, can often feel like being in a holding pattern, like waiting in Egypt before stepping into the promised land. But what if I told you that God's hand is just as present in your singleness as it was in Joseph's life when he was in a foreign land, far from where he thought he would be? Someone has described life as a tapestry. From the backside, it looks like a chaotic mess, knotted threads, tangled strings, no clear design. But when you turn it over, you see a masterpiece. Life in singleness can sometimes feel like that messy side of the tapestry, unanswered questions, unseen progress, and a lot of waiting. But you see, God is weaving something beautiful that will one day make perfect sense. In Genesis 47, Jacob's family arrives in Egypt, not by accident, but by divine arrangement. And through famine, uncertainty, and waiting, God was working behind the scenes, preparing something far greater than they could have imagined at that time. And the passage that we have in front of us reminds us that God's hand is never absent, even when we feel displayed, delayed, or discouraged. Let me repeat that. God's hand is never absent, even when we feel displayed, delayed, or discouraged. Our role as His children in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances is to not get entangled into the affairs of the world, but to fix our eyes on God. I've titled our lesson for tonight, Hand of God in the Land of Famine. Hand of God in the Land of Famine. We will see the hand of God work through some very trying and difficult circumstances in the life of Jacob's family as we see that happen in the land of famine. Turn with me then, if you're not already there, to Genesis 47. Let me read from verse 1 to verse 6. As we begin our time together. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen, and if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." Hand of God in the land of famine. How do we see that? First of all, in the settlement of his people. In the settlement of his people. We see that played out in three broad categories. First of all, the place. You would have recognized the word Goshen now, which has been repeated many times. The first time we hear the word Goshen is actually in Genesis 45 verse 10, that is when Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers for the first time. And among the many things that he tells them, he also tells them that they will live in the land of Goshen. This was the land which was close to where Joseph was living. And it was also at this same time that Pharaoh finds out about Joseph's family, and then he commits to give the best of the land of Egypt. What that land would be is not yet committed to by Pharaoh. So although the land is committed, it is still not confirmed by Pharaoh that it would be Goshen. And when we concluded the last chapter with Joseph preparing his family in two specific areas as they transitioned to Egypt, we saw them preparing for this particular encounter with Pharaoh. And how did he prepare them? The two areas that he prepared them, first of all, is in their occupation. When they were asked by Pharaoh what their occupation was, they were to say that they were keepers of livestock. The second area was the location itself. And the reason that they were to emphasize their location, occupation rather, was that Pharaoh would be inclined to confirm Goshen as the location for them. And we see that that's happening in this chapter. Last week, we also learned that the reason all of this was important was that although a refuge and a shelter, Egypt was not going to be their permanent home. They needed a temporary residence where they could live, be a part of the nation, and yet remain distinct from the nation. That's where Goshen comes in. It's the perfect location for all of that. Can I make a quick application here before we move? That's how we are to view our time here on earth. This is not our permanent home. We are here but for a moment. And as we know from God's word, the best is yet to come for us as believers. Of course, today, on the basis of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross, we are already delivered from the penalty of our sins and also from the power of our sins. But there will be one day when you and I will be delivered from the very presence of sin. But that day is not yet. So how does Joseph go about making sure that the family ends up in Goshen? He has prepared them for the interview with Pharaoh. We saw that at the end of chapter 46. But what we are beginning to read here is also the plan of Joseph. Notice that it is a very intentional plan that he makes so that his family can end up in Goshen. In verse 1, we are told that Joseph himself goes to Pharaoh and he tells him that his father and his brothers and his flocks and everything that they have and they own have come out to the land of Canaan and that they are currently in the land of Goshen. That's where they are. So Joseph already informs Pharaoh that his people are already in the land of Goshen. Next, notice in verse 2, he chooses 5 of his brothers and then he presents them to Pharaoh. And the first question Pharaoh asks them is, "What is your occupation?" Their response is slightly different from what Joseph had prepared them to say. They were to respond that we were in charge of cattle. Remember in chapter 46, at the end, verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him that my family is here." When Pharaoh, verse 33, when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" You shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock." And what would the brothers respond? Well, when Pharaoh asks them, they say, "Your servants," in verse 3 at the end, "your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." It's slightly different, but as we read the rest of the chapter, it doesn't seem to have made a huge difference to Pharaoh's response. They also respond, and 3 times they mention themselves as servants. They are servants. They are servants. And they are shepherds. And they go on to share that they are merely traveling or sojourning in the land. And then they place their request before Pharaoh. "Please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." And once that request is received, Pharaoh turns to Joseph and approves their request to settle in the land of Goshen. And to that approval, he adds, and if you know any capable men, verse 6, then go ahead and put them in charge of my livestock. What a stunning turn of events this has been for Joseph's family. And they were in Egypt just a few months back, and they were coming to Egypt pleading for grain, and now they not only have land in Egypt, they're also being considered to lead the flock of Pharaoh. What a stunning turn of events in their life. But the plan is fully not implemented yet, as Joseph has not yet introduced his father Jacob to them, to Pharaoh. And so that's what happens in verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. And so notice that as soon as he is introduced, Jacob is introduced, we are informed that Jacob is the one who actually blessed Pharaoh. And not once, but twice, verse 7 and then again in verse 10. What does it mean to bless another human being? Well, in biblical terms, it means to offer a prayer or a pronouncement of well-being or prosperity or a divine favor on them. It is something that is done by someone who is considered greater. So in this case, Jacob, as the patriarch of God's covenant people, extends a blessing to Pharaoh. And that tells us that despite being an older foreigner in Pharaoh's court, he's operating from a place of spiritual authority. While Pharaoh is the most powerful earthly ruler, Jacob, on his part, is the covenant bearer of the promises of God, and his blessings, what comes out of his mouth, has spiritual weight. It's also an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty overall. You see, God, not Pharaoh, is the ultimate source of all authority and provision. So even though Jacob and his family are in need, he recognizes that true blessing comes from the Lord and not from earthly kings. It's a testimony that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only one who is supreme over all nations. Now, the blessing is especially significant considering that Pharaoh, as a man, was considered divine by the Egyptians. And so here is a frail old man of God speaking a blessing over Pharaoh. You see, earthly power is temporary compared to a God who lives from everlasting to everlasting. The source of true blessing is not an earthly ruler, but a heavenly one. And here's one application. God's people, though sojourners in a foreign land, they hold a special spiritual role in the world. You and I are to keep pointing men and women of this world to the only true source of all blessings. If there is any good in this world, and there is, it is because God is the source of all good, and God's people is the means through which God is sustaining and blessing this world. Notice also Jacob's response to Pharaoh's question. Pharaoh asks him, "How many years have you lived?" Verse 8. Jacob's response, "The years of my sojourning are 130 years. It's not I am 130 years old, but my journey on this earth as a traveler, I've traveled for 130 years. It's an interesting response, isn't it? I'm a sojourner. My sojourning has been for 130 years. What a great and a biblical perspective on our time here on this earth. I have sojourned for 40 years. So you've sojourned for whatever number of years God has given you. Notice, secondly, he says, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." As you read those responses, our first impression can be that he's complaining. Is he complaining? However, the word unpleasant is also translated as distressing, and something that is full of adversity and trials. That's what it means. which actually points to the reality of Jacob's life. As you think of his life, as you look back at his life has been full of trials and distresses. You know, think about his birth. It was difficult. He came clutching his brother's heels. Think of his youth. That was difficult. He stole his brother's birthright, and then he lied, and then he fled from his family. Think of his adulthood. That was difficult. He was deceived by his own father-in-law into marrying a woman that he did not love. And then his midlife was difficult. The woman whom he loved and married, Rachel, ended up dying in childbirth. And then his mature adulthood was also difficult. The child whom he loved, at least to him, was dead for more than 20 years of his life. And so it's true that he's had a few and unpleasant years. And so his statement points to the reality of his life. But thirdly, he says, I've not attained the years of my fathers, which is also true. Abraham lived for 175 years. Isaac lived for 180 years. At this moment in Jacob's life, he's 130 years old. Of course, he doesn't know how long he's going to live, but we know that he's going to live for 17 more years. So all of those statements are true. So instead of complaining, he's actually presenting a real and a vivid picture of his life. So what can we learn from Jacob's response? Well, we can learn that suffering is often a part of the believer's journey. Life does not become a bed of roses once you become a follower of Christ, once you become a Christian. In fact, it can tend to be more challenging as you face family and as you face relatives, neighbors, people at your workplace who can tend to mock or insult you for your faith. Or there are other challenges you face because of your faith in Christ. But even though suffering can often be a part of the believer's journey, what we learn is that God's presence and His promises remain steadfast. They don't change. God doesn't change. We can all, as followers of Christ, be assured from God's word that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And not only that, we can also be assured of His presence. For even though you and I may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we are not to fear any evil. Why? Because God is with us, and His rod and His staff will comfort us. That brings us to the third section in terms of the settlement of His people. We think of the providence of God. Notice verse 11. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Joseph met with Pharaoh. Joseph's brothers met with Pharaoh. Finally, Joseph's father meets with Pharaoh. And the land is now confirmed, as we've been told. And in verse 11, Joseph, we're told, settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt. Joseph settles his family and then he provides for his family. What a wonderful thing as you think of Joseph. I mean, he could have harbored bitterness and anger against his brothers. Instead, he turns around and is a source of blessing for his family. Joseph had a plan, you see, on how he was going to provide for his family. Notice at the end of verse 12, it's a short sentence that you can miss it. Notice at the end of verse 12, it says, according to their little ones. It tells you that Joseph had a plan in how he was moving forward in providing for his extended family. It was on the basis of the number of children each family had that he was giving them food. So already you begin to see the thoughtfulness in the process of caring and providing for his family. Now don't miss the larger lesson from these 12 verses. It is God who protected the family. It is God who provided for the family. And it is God who ought to get all the praise and the glory for what He is doing in and through this family. We see firstly then that the hand of God in the land of famine is seen in the settlement of His people in Egypt. Secondly, we see the hand of God in the land of famine through Joseph's wise administration. Through Joseph's wise administration. We already got a glimpse of that in how he provided his household with food according to the little ones. But now we begin to see his wisdom in how he managed the affairs of his boss, that is Pharaoh. Notice first of all in verse 13 that there was no food in all the land. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. The famine was a severe one. We are most likely in the third year of the famine now. There are four more years to go. And the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, it says, languished. That is, they were devastated. They were wasting away because of the famine. What does Joseph do? First of all, we learn in verse 14 that he gathers all the money that was found in Egypt and Canaan. What does that mean? It means that he sold grain to the people, and in exchange of the grain that he sold, he received money. And so he gathered all the money. The famine was so severe that the people ended up spending all the money they had in order to buy grain from Joseph. And so he made money for his master. And notice also, he was honest about it. At the end of verse 14, we are told, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. He didn't take it and keep it with himself. No, he brought it into Pharaoh's house. So first of all, he gathers all the money that was found in Egypt and Canaan. Secondly, and in continuation with being a wise administrator, notice verse 15, he procures all their livestock. The money is gone, and so the food is gone, so they come back to Joseph. And then in verse 15, they say, give us food, for why should we die in your presence, for our money is gone. All right, he says, let me have your cattle, your livestock, your horses and your flocks in exchange of food. And so they proceed to give up their livestock. Thirdly, we see he also buys their land. Verse 18, when that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from our Lord that our money is all spent. The cattle are my Lord's. There is nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our land. Thirdly, he bought their land. They came back when the food was exhausted. Our money is gone. They say, our cattle is already yours. There's nothing left to give you except our own bodies and our land. Why should our bodies and our land perish? Buy us, they say, and our land for food, and we're willing to be your slaves. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be left unused. And so what does Joseph do? Verse 20. So Joseph buys all the land. Notice again, the land doesn't become his. Joseph brought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. So he gathers all their money, he procures all the livestock, he buys all the land, but he also shows wisdom in the administration of the people. How so? Well, in moving them. You see, the people willingly entrusted themselves to Joseph and to Pharaoh, and what does he do? Verse 21, as for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. See, the people willingly entrusted themselves to Joseph. He moved people to cities. He spread them around so that he would be able to effectively manage the food that was being distributed. Very likely, cities were storage locations for grain. And by moving people around, he ensured that the food was equally distributed. And so you see wise administration on the part of Joseph. He has a plan on how he's going to distribute it. What was his option? The other option for him would have been to store all the grain in one location and just have people come without any restrictions. That would ensure that people will eat more than they need and the food would be gone before the famine ended. And so you can see Joseph's wisdom which God had given him as he exercises wise administration. But notice fifthly also his wise administration in following directions. How did he do that? Notice verse 22. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh. We see the Pharaoh had given the land to the priests, and the priests lived off of that allotment. So Joseph did not buy the land from the priests because the land was allotted to them by Joseph's boss, by Pharaoh. And so he followed directions. But sixthly, and finally, we see his wise administration in how he taxed people. Verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. And at the harvest," verse 24, "you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as food for your little ones." We see his wise administration in how he taxes people. He has their money, he has bought their livestock, he has bought their land, and the people have willingly sold themselves to Pharaoh. And Joseph tells them, "I'm going to give you seed to sow, and when it is harvest time, I want you to give me 20% of all that you produce. You can keep 80% of what you produce, but I want you to give me 20% of what you produce." And he doesn't say to me, it says to Pharaoh. Now you might say, "Well, great, I can see a list of six things, but how is this wise?" It looks like Joseph has taken everything from them and is still asking for more. Well, here's a few reasons why I think it is wise. Firstly, it's wise because at the end of the day, the people did not have access to food, and they did have access to food, and they did survive because of how Joseph handled the crisis. It was because of Joseph that the people were still alive. But not only that, it is wise because Joseph's leadership and his handling of the disastrous situation ended up in benefiting the one that he worked for. And who was that? That was Pharaoh, wasn't it? He had the money, he had their livestock, he had the land, he had the people, and all of that was because of what Joseph did for his employer. But it's also wise because in the people's response to Joseph's action, you can see that they know that they were treated fairly. How do we know that? Notice verse 25. So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." You see, they willingly submitted themselves to Joseph's leadership, to Pharaoh's leadership. They recognized the fact that had it not been for Joseph and his wisdom, they would not be alive today. And so they say, "You have saved our lives." Well, we must be careful before we move on from this that we don't use a 21st century framework and apply it to an event that took place in 1800 BC. You see, the choice that these people faced was either to die or to do what they actually ended up doing, choosing life. That's what they did. And far from being an oppressive tyrant, Joseph comes through as one who has thought through the process and come up with a plan that kept the people alive and also benefited his employer, Pharaoh. But this is also wise for another reason. We know it's wise because even after 400 years, the Egyptians were still using the same process and the statute that Joseph had put in place during the famine. Notice what Moses writes in verse 26. "Joseph made it a statute," we made it a law, "concerning the land of Egypt valid to this day." To which day? To the day that Moses was living, which was 400 years after Joseph. We know it's wise because even after 400 years, they're still using Joseph's tax code. You know, Joseph gave his best at work. He worked for the best interests of his employer. Not only that, we see also that he was a man of integrity. He was a man who was honest with how the money was handled. What a wonderful example of a biblical work ethic that we find in Joseph. So may I ask you, is that your testimony as well at your workplace? For those of you who are actively working for the glory of God means doing that which is in the best interest of those who have employed you. says the application, pursue to be a man, a woman of integrity and character at your workplace and work hard for the best interests of your employer. It means that during your work hours, you're not spending your time or efforts on things that add no value to your organization. It means that you're a man or a woman of integrity and character. That means that you're an honest employee. You see, our work is a gift from God, and the way to bring Him glory through our work is to work for the good of our employer and to be an honest worker. Is that how people see you at your workplace? Is that how your boss sees you? Is that how the one who has employed you sees you, that you are an honest worker working for his or her best interests? Now that is the testimony of a believer. So we've seen the hand of God in the land of famine, as it's seen firstly in the settlement of God's people. Secondly, it is seen through Joseph's wise administration. Thirdly, it is seen in the prosperity and the success of his people. Notice verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. And while the rest of the country and the rest of the world is losing their money, is losing their livestock, is losing their land, and even losing themselves, almost the exact opposite is happening with God's people in Egypt. They were able to acquire property in the land, we are told, verse 27, they were fruitful in the land and they were numerous. And the word translated fruitful is the same word that is used by God when He had made Adam and Eve. In fact, the second time the word fruitful is used is Genesis 1:28, where Moses tells us that God blessed Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth." And so being fruitful is a mark of God's blessing on His people, that they were becoming numerous. And as you stop and think of what is happening with Jacob's family, you can say to yourself, what a stunning turn of events for Jacob and his family. Just a few months back, they were struggling to understand how they would survive the famine. Where would their next meal come from? In the despair and distress of losing a son, Jacob thought he was going to lose another of his son, compared to now, where they are not only surviving, but thriving, and they're doing that in a foreign land. Imagine a young tree uprooted from its dry and barren homeland and transported to an entirely new environment, which is a fertile land with plenty of water and rich soil. And at first it seems like a very uncertain move, not knowing how this will all turn out. Will the tree survive in an environment that is not familiar to it? But as time passes, something remarkable happens with this tree. The tree, instead of withering, begins to take root, grow strong, and bear abundant fruit. The very land that was once foreign to it now becomes the place where it is thriving. That's exactly what has happened to Israel in Egypt. You see, we see God's hand on them in the prosperity and success that He has given them. Two quick applications before we move on. First of all, remember that all success and prosperity comes from the Lord. You have tasted success and prosperity, whether it is material or otherwise. You have a certain influence. Wherever you're working, know that it comes to us by God's grace. You see, Israel's prosperity in Egypt was not because of their wisdom, how big they were and how strong they were. No, it was because of God's providence. And when we remember that it was because of God's providence and His grace, our only response is to give thanks to God, recognizing that every good thing that is given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I thought of the verse, the only psalm that King Solomon has written, Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, They labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. And then the proverb writer again, Solomon, the horse is prepared for the day of the battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. You see, your success and prosperity, it comes from the Lord. Yes, of course, you need to work hard. I need to work hard. But recognize that our success and prosperity, the influence that we have, comes from the Lord. Secondly, strive to be a faithful believer in a foreign land. Strive to be a faithful believer in a foreign land. You see, Egypt was not their true home, but even there, they remain as God's distinct people. Thriving in the world does not mean that we need to assimilate ourselves in the world's ways, but it does mean that we are to remain faithful to God and His Word, even in places of success. That brings us to the fourth and final area that we see God's hand, and it is in Jacob's special request. Notice verse 28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, that is, Joseph said, "I will do as you have said." Then Jacob said, "Swear to me." And so he swore to him. And then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. You see, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. What a remarkable bookend in one sense, because you see, he spent 17 years with Joseph until he was sold to his traders. That is, Joseph spent his first 17 years with him, and now Joseph will get to spend the last 17 years of Jacob's life with him. He lived a total of 147 years. He's not dead yet, but before he dies, he recognizes that he is nearing death, so he calls his son Joseph. And he says to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, then place your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness." Now, that might be a strange expression for us who are not used to this kind of oath-taking. We place our hands on a holy book, especially if you're a believer, you want to place it on the scriptures. And so you place your hand on the scriptures as you take your oath. But here you find it says, "Place your hand under my thigh." If you remember, this particular expression also was mentioned in Genesis 24, where in that case it is Abraham's servant, and Abraham tells him, "Place your hand under my thigh and promise me that you're going to find a wife for my son Isaac from my own people group." And so you recognize that this kind of expression takes place at important events in the life of the patriarchs. You see, the thigh was a place associated with posterity, with descendants, with procreation. And so to place your hand under a thigh was to make a very solemn oath, particularly related to an important covenant. So what is that oath that Jacob wants Joseph to make? You see, as we read, Jacob requests Joseph not to bury him in Egypt. When he dies, he wants Joseph to take his body and bury him in the place and the piece of property that they had owned in the promised land. That's where Sarah was buried, that's where Abraham was buried, and that's also where Isaac was buried. And so Joseph agrees to it, and he swears by it, and says, "I will do as you have said." And once Joseph agrees to do it, Jacob, we are told, bows in worship at the head of the bed. What's going on, Dave? Why is being buried in Canaan so important to Jacob? Well, because it displays faith in God's covenant promises. Let me give you a few reasons why this is important. Well, first of all, because it displays faith in God's covenant promises. Though he and his family were prospering in Egypt, Jacob knew that Egypt was not their true home. God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And so by asking to be buried in Canaan, Jacob was demonstrating faith in God, that God would fulfill his promise and bring his descendants back to the promised land. So first of all, it displays faith in God's covenant promises. But also, secondly, it was a declaration of the future exodus that was to take place. You see, Jacob's burial in Canaan foreshadowed the future exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. You see, it served as a reminder to the future generations of Jacob that Egypt was only a temporary location and that one day God would lead them back to their true inheritance. But only that, Jacob wanted to be buried in Canaan also because it displayed separation from a pagan country, from a pagan nation, the nation of Egypt. You see, Egypt was a land full of idolatry and false gods, and Jacob did not want his resting place among a people who did not worship the one true God. But there's another reason why Jacob wanted to be buried in Canaan. You see, because burial in the promised land symbolized hope beyond death. It's a picture of resurrection and hope. It is to show that God's promises extend beyond life. And just as Jacob's body would rest in the land of promise, you see, as we think of ourselves as believers, so too will all of God's people enter their eternal inheritance in Christ. In the great chapter, The Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, there's one refrain that is mentioned about patriarchs, and it is this. In verse 16 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one." They all look forward to their rest that they would find in the God whom they believe. And therefore it says, "God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So what's an application for your life and mine? We see, just as Jacob looked forward to the promised land, believers today should long for their ultimate home, eternity with Christ. You see, Jacob's burial request was not just about a geographical location. It was actually about his faith. He believed in God's promises and his covenant and his future redemption, and his longing to be buried in Canaan actually pointed to a greater truth. You see, God's people are not meant to settle in this world, but they are meant to set their hearts on eternal kingdom. So don't get too comfortable here. This is not our home. We're pilgrims on earth, we're travelers, and just as Jacob and his descendants lived as sojourners in Egypt, we too are sojourners in this world. And the world, what does it do? It tempts us to settle. It pushes us to grow comfortable in our surroundings and to place our hope in earthly things. But Scripture reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. What does Paul say in Philippians 3 verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the heavenly city is our true inheritance, and the promised land of Canaan was only a shadow of the greater inheritance God has promised for you and for me, which the Bible describes as the new Jerusalem. So no matter how much we thrive in this world, our hope must always be set on eternity. Why? For here we do not have a lasting city, but we all are seeking a city that is to come. So if I can summarize it, live on earth with a heavenly view. We are destined for the heavenly city, and then you ask yourself, okay, then what does that imply? So what? What should we do while we are still here? Let me leave you with three applications. First of all, we have to set your minds on heavenly things. Colossians 3, verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth." You see, for the person whose mind is set on heavenly things, little things that happen on earth around him or her don't bother him that much. Don't bother her that much. Why? Because they have a high view of God and a high view of his word, and they are looking to heaven, their heavenly minded. Set your mind on heavenly things. Secondly, live in holiness, knowing that this world is passing away. What does Peter write to his audience in 2 Peter 3? He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what, as a child of God, that's what you are to long for. I was talking a couple of days back with my oldest daughter, and one of the questions that she asked me was, how do I know for sure that I'm a believer? Well, a few reasons that we can think about. One of them is, what do you truly love? What do you truly love? Because the one whom you love, you think about them often. You long for them. You long to be with them. You long to do what they have told you to do. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you call yourself a follower of Christ? Do you love him? Are you growing humble every day? Do you love his word? Do you cherish it? Do you long to see him one day? That tells me. That should tell you that you are in the law. Live in holiness, knowing that this world is passing away. Thirdly and finally, encourage others to fix their eyes on Christ, not on the fleeting things of this world. What does Paul write in 2 Corinthians 4:17? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. Those of us who are in Christ, Lord, we long to be with him, to see him face to face. And we know that our residence here is temporary. Our citizenship is in heaven. Help us to set our minds on heavenly things, on the things above, not on things that are on earth. In the meantime, even in the short blips of our life that we live here on this earth, help us to live in holiness, knowing that this world is passing away. And while we do all of those things, Lord, help us to be an encouragement to others so that we would help them fix their eyes on Christ, not on the fleeting things of this world. I thank you for what we're learning in this first book of your word. I do pray for a small group's time even now as we reflect on the lesson. We pray that it would be an encouragement for those who are here tonight with us to go through your word. And Father, I think of those who are here and we're saying, I don't know Christ. I don't have a relationship with God. How can I be right with God? Lord, we know that your word tells us how we can be right with God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Call on him and he will answer. Trust him as your Lord and Savior. And he will change your life. So we are thankful for what Christ has done in our life. And that is our prayer for those who don't know you here even tonight. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.